Our Old Testament Bible reading is Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 9, and that can be found on page 588 in the Pew Bibles. So Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says. The creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. And our New Testament reading comes from Luke chapter 4. Starting at verse 31, reading through to verse 44, and that starts on page 835 of the Pew Bibles. So Luke chapter 4, starting at 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Then Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
G'day, my name's Michael Robinson. I'm filling in for the rector who's enjoying his long service leave on the other side of the world. That's who I am. Let's talk to God. Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. For Jesus' sake, amen. Last century, a 19-year-old Michael wrote a letter to his mother who was holidaying in England. "I just had to write to her about something beautiful that had come into my life. The object of my admiration was so exciting, intelligent, musical, beautiful, fun to be with," and on and on and on it went. I'm deliberately embarrassing somebody in the third row because this was Anne that I'd fallen in love with all those years ago, and here she is today. Anyway, pressing on. Beautiful things take your breath away. A spectacular cloud formation, a lovely rainbow, apparently a whale popping up when you're looking at the sea, a mighty forest, a towering mountain, or a fine work of art, or an exquisite piece of music. But what is beauty? It's notoriously hard to define. It's one of those things that you know it when you see it. It delights you and pleases you, and somehow it's deeply satisfying. People travel the world to experience beauty, whether it's natural beauty or stuff created by people. People even travel from the other side of the world to Sydney to see our natural beauty and our iconic structures. In fact, I said to Anne the other day, we should really learn to be tourists in our own town, much cheaper than going overseas. And people come here, so we don't have to because we're here already. Beauty attracts people. It's so much so that it becomes a problem in some parts of the world where there are big tourist attractions. You may have read that in Barcelona, the locals are so sick and tired of tourists taking over that they squirt them with water pistols to try to discourage them from coming. And if you've ever tried to see the Mona Lisa, get used to gazing through a forest of phones. You can't see it because everyone wants to take a photograph of it. But perhaps the most beautiful thing in the world is a truly attractive person. I'm not talking about good looks. Bob Dylan back in the 60s sang, "You can have your beauty. It's skin deep and only lies." No, the beauty that attracts us to people is their personality, their character, the things they do, like graciousness, kindness, loving devotion, strength, humble confidence. Well, today I want to give you just a taste, a smorgasbord, if you like, of what makes Jesus attractive to millions of people. It's not his looks, but his personality, his character, and who he was. It's beyond doubt that Jesus was attractive to people. Crowds flocked to see him. On occasion, thousands gathered around him. Sometimes he was hardly able to move because of the crowds. Once he sat in Peter's boat, one of his disciples, and asked him to push a little from the shore, and from that safer place, Jesus was able to teach the crowds who were gathering on the beach. And sometimes he just needed to get away from the crowds. So what was it about Jesus that people found so attractive? Well, obviously, his miracles fascinated people, and they perhaps just wanted to see one. I mean, that was King Herod's idea when Pilate sent Jesus to Herod to interview him as part of the trial process. We read that Herod was delighted to see him because he'd heard about Jesus and hoped maybe he could do a miracle or something for him. Jesus didn't. But unlike Herod, perhaps a lot of people went to see Jesus because they hoped to benefit from a miracle, maybe get healed or be fed. Certainly, people were amazed by his miracles. Like the day when four men brought a paralyzed friend to Jesus. They couldn't get to him because of the crowd that was there, and so they went onto the flat roof of the house, dug through the ceiling, and lowered him on his mat right at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. And this amazed everyone. And they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." I bet they hadn't. Another time, Jesus healed a deaf man who couldn't talk. People were overwhelmed with an amazement. "He's done everything well," they said. "He makes even the deaf hear and the mute speak." Healing the people, raising the dead, casting out unclean spirits, feeding crowds, Jesus amazed people, and they found him most attractive. Some people looked a little bit deeper, and they wondered what Jesus' actions really meant. Like when Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, a massive storm came up, which is quite common, still is, in Galilee. They panicked in the middle of the storm while Jesus slept. They woke him up. "Don't you care if we drown?" they cried. Perhaps they wanted Jesus to pick up a bucket and join them in bailing the water out. But Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, "Quiet, be still." And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. The disciples were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They were beginning to realize that Jesus' miracles were more than wonders. They were signs. They pointed to who Jesus was, that he was from God. Indeed, that he was the same as God. To see Jesus was to see God in all his power and beauty. But more than power, Jesus was also demonstrating God's grace and compassion in the things that he did. Early in Jesus' ministry, a man came to him with a dreadful skin disease. He seems hesitant. For a start, his disease isolated him from healthy people, so he really shouldn't be here. And as well, he's no doubt heard how Jesus had sometimes withdrawn from crowds of people who wanted to be healed. He knows Jesus can heal him. He's just not sure Jesus wants to heal him. So he asks anxiously, "If you want to, you can make me clean." Jesus is deeply moved. He reaches out and touches the man. That hadn't happened for a while. And Jesus said, "Of course I want to. Be clean." Once, as he'd done before, Jesus withdrew from the crowd so he and his disciples could have some rest. It didn't work out well for them because the crowd guessed where he was going and all rushed around to where he was and gathered around him, lots and lots of them. Jesus didn't say, "Look, go away, I'm on holidays." He had compassion on them because they were lost and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So he sat down and taught them. And then when it got late and they were hungry, he fed them with some loaves and fishes. There were 5,000 men and some women and children there as well. And then there was the time the so-called sinful woman, probably a euphemism for a prostitute, whom Jesus at some time had forgiven. And she gate-crashed a dinner that a Pharisee was holding in Jesus' honour. And in thankfulness for Jesus' grace in forgiving her, she honoured him by pouring a very expensive perfumed oil on his feet. And as she did that in gratitude and love, she wept under the condemning, hostile glare of the man who invited him and all the other guests. Jesus actually rebuked his host and spoke kindly to her, assuring her of her forgiveness. In fact, Jesus was condemned for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners because he insisted on associating with the outcasts of society, those rejects of polite, pious people. And those, the outcasts, like the tax collector Matthew, found that very attractive. Oh, I should have mentioned with the paralyzed guy lowered through the roof, before Jesus told him to pick up his mat and walk home, he said something else. When Jesus saw that the man and his friends trusted him, he said to the man on the mat, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That kind of put the cat amongst the pigeons, because who can forgive sins but God alone? Who does he say he is? But Jesus was demonstrating the grace of God in forgiving those who put their trust in him. And he proved he had the authority to do that, that they couldn't see, God forgiving them, by doing what everyone could see, healing the man. The crowds may not have particularly looked past Jesus' actions, but those close to him saw the motivation, the depth of his love and compassion as he touched an unclean leper, as he invited lowly children to come to him, accepted outcasts, forgave contrite sinners, treated women respectfully. They saw up close and personal that Jesus displayed all the beauty of God's grace and compassion. Power, compassion. There was something else that impressed the crowds too, was Jesus' authority, particularly in his teaching. The town of Capernaum, which is on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, became Jesus' home base when he was ministering in the northern part of the country. Early on, he was invited to speak in the synagogue in Capernaum. And Mark tells us that the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. In those days, the teachers of the law, the rabbis, would pass on the traditions of the fathers by quoting this rabbi who said such and such and such and such. It probably got very tedious. But Jesus did not explain scripture with reference to the fathers and the other rabbis. He explained God's promises and commands with personal authority, as though it came directly from God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says 6 times, "You've heard that it was said, but I tell you," he spoke the God's word with personal authority. He told memorable stories and parables like the prodigal son and the good Samaritan. He added touches of vivid humour. At least I think they're humour. "You take a speck of dust out of your neighbour's eye when you've got a 4x2 sticking out of your eye. Picture it. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Or you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Again, a ridiculous picture. I think Jesus had a bit of a sense of humour. I mean, he did hang out with fishermen. Now, he taught gracious things with grace. He taught about God's care for his people. He encouraged them to stop worrying. He invited people to trust him and find in him a kind and gentle master. "Come to me, all of you," he said, "who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." And yet he was strong in his condemnation of hypocrisy and injustice. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, hypocrites," he declared. You'll remember how he overturned the tables in the temple, the money changers, the people who were selling animals at extortionate prices. He drove them all out, incensed at their disrespect for God and their exploitation of people who'd come to the temple to worship God. His teaching was thoroughly engaging. John records what I think is an amusing incident when Jesus was teaching in the temple. As he was teaching, people were beginning to wonder, maybe he was the Messiah after all, and they're chattering amongst themselves. And the religious authorities said, "We've got to put a stop to this." So they sent the temple guard in to arrest him. Well, the temple guards got so engrossed in what Jesus was teaching, they forgot to arrest him. And they came back empty-handed. And the authorities demanded, "Why didn't you bring him in?" And they said, "Oh, no one spoke the way this man speaks." They were completely rapt. But again, those who listened carefully to Jesus' teaching were privy to the depths of his wisdom. They heard his understanding of his mission, that he'd come to seek and save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. They felt the sharpness of his rebuke when they got it terribly wrong, but they also knew his gentleness when they struggled to understand. His power, his compassion, his authority. Of course, the crowning events of Jesus' wondrous life is his death and resurrection. The writers of the New Testament, in fact, see those events as the foundation, the grounds of the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Peter, for example, says, "Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And that idea comes straight from Jesus. Jesus said, "The Son of Man," which was his preferred way of speaking of himself, "the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He also said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And he spoke of his resurrection. "I lay down my life only to take it up again." A few hours before he was arrested, he told his friends at the Last Supper, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." In fact, many times as you read through the Gospels, Jesus predicted all that would happen to him, that he'd be arrested, spit upon, beaten, handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, and after 3 days, rise. In those momentous events, Jesus still displays the beauty of his authority, compassion, and power. See his confident authority at his arrest when a mob of soldiers come to him with weapons and torches, and they confront him. And Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to them, went out, didn't run away, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I'm he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Who's in charge here? Again he asked, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus said, "I told you that I'm he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." And standing before Pilate, the judge, he silently refuses to defend himself. And I suspect a bit of frustration. Pilate says to him, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" said Pilate. "Don't you realize I have power either to set you free or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." What confidence he has, what authority. In his compassion is seen as they're hammering the nails through his flesh. He prays over and over again for his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He sees his mother there standing at the foot of the cross, and he tenderly places her in John's care. And while people are jeering at him and taunting him, he assures a penitent criminal, "Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise." With all the literally excruciating pain and shame of the manner in which he died, he found space for compassion for those around him. And of course his power is evident on the third day when he burst triumphantly from the tomb. Not merely resuscitated, but transformed. It was him in the flesh, but there was something wonderfully different about his body. After his resurrection, he taught his disciples how all this fitted into God's grand plan for the world. He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." I find Jesus most impressive as I read through the gospel accounts of his life and teaching. His power, such as you would expect from the Son of God, become a human being. His compassion, godlike compassion and grace to the discarded and the lost. His humble authority as he strides through the world like he owned it. It makes complete sense to me to follow such a wonderful, awe-inspiring man. But not everybody feels that way. Not today and not then. Many did not find him attractive. They found him repugnant. Some liked him at first, but they became disappointed in him and abandoned him. As you read through the Gospels, you see this dark theme of conflict. Some people just didn't like him. At times, the tension bubbles just beneath the surface, and sometimes it shoots up openly. See, Jesus was a serious threat to the popular religious leaders and the powerful political leaders of his day. Jesus' teaching cut through and undermined what the religious teachers were teaching and destabilized possibly their relationship with the Romans. Didn't matter what he taught, didn't matter what he did, like the miracles. Because of him, they could lose their power and position, so they plotted against him. After the raising of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, The Jerusalem council was in panic mode. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation." You see, they didn't deny that Jesus was doing miracles. They just feared the consequences of all that he was doing. And some people stopped following Jesus because they found his teaching unpalatable. Loads of people found his explanation of the miraculous feeding, they found it distasteful. Many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching, who can accept it?" And from that time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Crowds hailed him on what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus comes into the city Jerusalem and people proclaim that he's the Messiah. But he didn't do Messiah stuff. He just cleaned out the temple and said nothing about the Romans. A few days later, crowds called for his blood. Now, if you're reading John's account of the Gospels, you'll find that none of this should surprise you, for he says right in chapter 1, He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Like water parting on either side of a rock in a stream, Jesus divides people. Some do not recognize him or appreciate his beauty. They reject him. But on the other hand, John says to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Like Jesus' disciples on that day when the crowds abandoned him, Jesus asked the 12, do you want to leave too? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. They progressed from wondering, who is this man, to recognizing him as the giver of life and that he is the eternal Son of God. And that's the testimony of millions. They're so captivated by Jesus that they trust him to forgive them and to change them. Out of love and gratitude, they gladly live life his way. They trust his gracious promises and obey his laws of love. Let me tell you about a mate of mine. Let's call him Steve. Steve had become an alcoholic. He wasn't that old, but his marriage had broken down. He was restless and a little violent. He gave his parents a real hard time. He used to chase his mother around the kitchen, yelling threats at her. Eventually, he also had a gorgeous little daughter, but he wasn't in any state to really be part of her life. Eventually, he got into trouble with the law and ended up in jail. Steve was a mess. When he got out of jail, a guy called John talked to him about Jesus. Steve became interested in who Jesus was and why he came. John encouraged him to go to his local church, where he came to see and appreciate and love the beauty of Jesus. He gave up the grog, cared for his family, became much more involved positively in his daughter's life. He became kind and gentle, loving and servant-hearted, eager to know Jesus better and to serve him. His parents were so startled by his change, they started going to church with him to find out what it was all about. And they too became devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That's just one story of millions. But let's make it personal. What do you make of Jesus? You might find all they've been talking about today hard to believe. Well, that's okay. We'll talk about that next week. You might think Jesus is all well and good, but you don't really need him. Your life isn't messed up like Steve's. I took the funeral of a guy who'd recently become a Christian. Bit sad, really. But a mate of his at the funeral said, look, I'm really glad that Bob found something to give him purpose and comfort at the end of his life. But I don't really need that, of course. I'm fine without it. I pointed out that if Jesus really is God in the flesh, our creator and sustainer, that it's not a matter of what you think you need. It's only right to give your life to him. You know, I suspect that's the reason why a lot of people try and ignore Jesus and move on. They know if they take Jesus seriously, then he'll want to be the boss of their lives. And then there have to be some radical changes. And they don't want that. But I don't think you're ignoring Jesus, because you're here today. And today I've just tried to give you a little appetizer. But I hope it's enough of a taste to make you want to learn more about Jesus. May I suggest some simple steps if you do want to take Jesus a little bit more seriously? Who he is, why he came, what you should do about it. Firstly, do come next week. We're going to see that Jesus is not too good to be true. He's both good and true. Secondly, read the gospel accounts of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Just start with one of them. Mark's the shortest, if that interests you. And as you read, ask yourself, what is this writer saying about Jesus? What does Jesus say about himself? Who do I think he is? What if I took his claims seriously? Then in November, as Jeremy told us, we're going to run the little four-week course called 3-2-1. I just thought we'd say 3-2-1-0 just to make it four, but it's not. It's 3-2-1. Come along. It's over a meal in someone's house. You get to ask as many questions as you like. You don't have to answer any if you don't want to. Finally, you might have come to the conclusion, like many in this room have already done, that it makes sense to follow Jesus because he really is amazing and you suspect he's trustworthy. You may be ready to have a chat with him about that today, to ask for his forgiveness and put your life in his gentle, strong hands. So I'm going to conclude with a short prayer. It may be the sort of thing that you would like to say to Jesus if you are ready today, because you now know enough to say, yeah, this makes sense. I'm going to trust him. And even if you already do trust him, you can probably pray this prayer as well. If you need more information, that's okay. One day, please God, you might be ready to pray this prayer. So let's bow our heads, and I'm going to talk to God slowly, and if these words resonate with you, just redirect them to God. He can hear what's going on in your heart. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you that your Son Jesus came into our world as one of us. Thank you that he showed your power, compassion, and authority in all he said and did. Thank you that he crowned his perfect life with his death on the cross and his resurrection. I believe it makes sense to follow Jesus, and I want to put my life in his hands. Please forgive me for all my wrongdoing and for not trusting you with my life. Please change me so I can become more and more like Jesus and bring you glory. I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.